Father, I pray that it would be the case that we are able this morning to calm ourselves, knowing that You are God and that You are sovereign over all things. Father, I pray for folks here in the church who are themselves beset by storms of various kinds. We do pray for those in the path of the storms and fires this morning. Father, we pray especially for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would remain trusting in You as all of the earthly things around them seem to give way. Father, we pray for safety. We pray for deliverance. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our faith this morning, that we would be confident that You are in control in our lives. May we worship You this morning. May we trust You. Father, as we have this opportunity now to give, I pray that it would be an act of worship, and Father, I pray that it would be used for Your glory, the proclamation of Your goodness through the nations. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5. We've reached the stage of parenting at home in which lectures on honesty have become very important, right? We've noted before, none of us had to pay special attention to teaching our children how to lie. They come by that naturally. It's a good evidence that as cute as these babies are, they're born depraved. they don't have to be taught to do evil. They come by that naturally. And so trying to teach our children, you have to be honest, right? The important parental lesson, it will be worse for you if you lie to me than if you tell me the truth. Because we're trying to teach our children, right? What is not the biblical proverb, but just the common cultural proverb about honesty? What? Honesty is the best policy. Now, here's the question I want us to consider this morning. Is honesty the best policy? Right? You know, the reality is, in our home, like I say, when one of the children has done wrong, we want to make it clear. Listen, if you tell me the truth, it will go better for you than if you lie. But is life like that? You know, think of it this way. In a room full of liars and one truth teller, who is most likely to get taken advantage of? All right, that's today's sermon. No. It's a depressing thought, right? Honesty often doesn't fully pay out. That if you're forthright, if you're honest, if you own up to mistakes that you've made, if you tell the truth, very often it will go worse for you. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5, and we've talked about repeatedly, but just for sake of context, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Matthew 5. We've got these bookends in Matthew 5. Starting in verse 17, Jesus is telling us what He's doing in the rest of Matthew 5. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. And what we've seen is that Jesus, and the other bookend is the last verse, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Within these bookends, Jesus is taking us through the Old Testament law. And what I've argued is, He's not setting aside, He's not in any way destroying the Old Testament law, but as God Himself, as the divine lawgiver, He is making clear what the law actually demands of us. That we might be inclined, again, we've said kind of broadly, people look at the law, the Ten Commandments, and they say, well, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't been unfaithful to my wife, therefore, in God's eyes, I must be a pretty good person. And what Jesus does is just disabuses us of the notion that we are lawkeepers. Because He tells us, speaking as God, here's what the law really means, right? That prohibition of murder, You have violated it if you are a murderer in your heart, if you hate someone, if you are full of seething anger at someone. That prohibition of adultery, you may not have been physically unfaithful, but if there's lust in your heart, you're an adulterer in your heart. You have violated God's command. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. I've not come to, he says in another place, I've not come to weaken the law, right? Anyone who weakens any of these laws of mine will be punished. Jesus says, I've not come to weaken the law. In fact, he's come to strengthen the law. And he does this for two reasons, right? The first is that we would know that we need a righteousness that's beyond us, right? That if I were to lay out a set of merely external behaviors, you might think you could attain it. But when Jesus says, hey, the law governs your heart, that if your heart goes astray, that we become deeply aware that we fall short of God's standard. And that's exactly Jesus' point. He wants us to understand that the righteousness that God demands of us is a righteousness that we can't work up in and of ourselves. Ultimately, that Jesus himself has to be our righteousness in our place. But the other thing that Jesus is doing here is he is instructing his disciples, not just the 12, but his followers here who have gathered around him. This is what it should look like to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. This isn't just simply a standard out there that you can't reach, but this is actually what we're striving toward. This is the kind of faithful Christian living that we should have, that we should be putting to death the anger in our hearts. We should be fighting against the lust that's in our hearts. And here this morning, as we come now to this section, beginning in verse 33 on oaths, what we're going to see is that Jesus' disciples must be fully committed to truth-telling. Jesus' disciples must be fully committed to truth-telling. Let's read the text here. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But what you say, be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The backdrop of Jesus' commands here is important for us to understand. I was doing some reading. I probably should have talked, John, to you this week. I was doing some reading in some of the Jewish literature of that time period. And there is an entire section of ancient Jewish literature that talks about how binding an oath is. How binding. So the idea of an oath here, this is different than just a vow, right? We understand the Old Testament idea of making a vow to God, but here Jesus is really zooming in, not just on the practice of making a vow, but the binding yourself to a vow by swearing in some way, swearing an oath. Often the idea of an oath is the suggestion of bringing down a curse on myself. When someone says, I swear to God, whatever. What they're saying is something like this. God knows everything. He knows I'm telling the truth. There's almost the implication, may God expose me if I'm wrong here. May God judge me if I'm wrong, right? This is the idea of swearing, of you may be familiar with this when Peter is outside Jesus' trial. The King James says, you know, he's being challenged by this woman in the courtyard. You're one of Jesus' disciples, and I think the King James says he began to curse and swear. And you know, I deny that I'm one of Jesus' disciples. And there's been sermons sometimes preaching. Yeah, this is how bad it got. He was like using bad words. That's not the idea. What Peter is doing is calling down curses on himself. If I'm telling you something false, may God strike me dead. Right? That kind of thing. He's cursing. He's swearing oaths. right? That's the context of this. So sometimes, and we need to see that there's a couple of different things going on, that these oaths, these swearings would accompany vows, right? I'm making this promise to do X for someone. I'm making this promise to do X for God, to bring this offering, to do this act of service. And I am going to ratify this oath with a swearing, an oath. I'm going to make this promise binding on me in this way. I am telling you the truth, and I'm going to swear on it that I'm telling the truth. I'm going to bring some sort of oath into play that I'm telling you the truth. And as I say, if you look at the cultural context of Jesus' day, there was a very deeply nuanced discussion about what kind of vows, what kind of swearings were actually binding, whereas others were not binding. And what it comes down to, and you can see this in the text here, the degree to which a vow was binding, the degree to which an oath was binding, was the degree to which it directly invoked God, right? So if I say, I swear by the Lord, right? We talked about this, those of you who were here in the early years of Deuteronomy. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not merely just using God's name as a swear word, but when I take the Lord's name, I'm sort of swearing by it. I have put myself under God's name. Someone who says, I swear to God, according to the custom of the day, you better mean what you say. But someone says, I swear by heaven. Well, that's, you can kind of wiggle then on what you say. Right? And if you say, I swear by earth, I'm even further away. So I'm probably just lying to you at this point. Right? And this is the idea. So what Jesus is exposing right off the bat, and we've talked about this before, this is so vital. The idea of casually using God's name, what we normally think of as taking the Lord's name in vain, the very common way of getting around taking the Lord's name in vain is using substitute words for God's name, right? I know better than to say, oh my God, so I just say, oh my gosh. And certainly God has no idea what I meant by that. And that's just foolishness. God knows what you meant by that. And in the same way, what Jesus is exposing in this, these sort of shenanigans about whether an oath is binding or not, is you think that by playing with your words in these oaths that you're swearing, that somehow you're not bound by them because you're tricking God. Jesus says this is nonsense. In fact, you're not understanding that everything you swear an oath by is under the control of God, is pervaded by the presence of God. You live everything in the very presence of God. For you to swear by Jerusalem, that's God's city. If you to swear by earth, he made that, right? You look at how Jesus says this, right? I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, it's the throne of God, or by earth, it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And then you say, well, I'll swear by my own head. And Jesus says, you're not even in control of that. We fake it, right? You can buy boxes at the store that fake control of your hair color. Jesus says, you can't make a hair white or black. Right? You're not in control of any of this. God is in control, and his point is that this nonsense about playing with words to evade the force of the words that you're using, to let yourself off the hook by saying, well, I wasn't invoking God in my swearing, I was just swearing by Jerusalem. Jesus says, God knew what you meant, and your words bind you. His point in all that is to say, And then we're going to talk about the implications of this. For followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, your truth-telling should not require oath-making. Right? It's like when a politician gets up in the middle of the speech and he says, I'll tell you the truth. It's like, well, what have you been doing? The guy who insists, the guy who has to insist by emphasizing, by reinforcing his words with oaths and swearings, that he's telling you the truth, is someone who is out of step with the character of Jesus Christ. That for followers of Christ, truth-telling is essential. We're going to talk about this more, but that means that truth-telling is essential, not just because it gets us what we want, but because it should be part of our character, right? Honesty should characterize us, even if it isn't in the short term the best policy, right? I'm not honest because it gets me ahead. I need to be honest, ultimately, and we'll see this, because my Father in heaven is truth. See the difference between them. So that if honesty characterizes me in this way, it becomes unnecessary for me to reinforce all of what I'm saying with oaths. Now, this does raise this question, right? It seems, face value, that Jesus is forbidding his followers from taking oaths. Now, I know many of you have taken oaths before. Those of you who've served in the military, right? You've taken oaths. Many forms of government service. You've taken oaths. I was sworn in as a police chaplain. If you've served on a jury or you've testified in court, you had to swear an oath. And there have been throughout church history those who have taken Jesus' words here as a full-on prohibition of any oath-taking by Christians, that Jesus' followers are forbidden from taking oaths, and therefore you can't be in the military and be a Christian. You can't serve in the government and be a Christian because you are banned as a Christian from taking oaths. Is that what Jesus' words mean here? I mean, those of you who are married, have you taken vows? That's how that works. You've sworn solemnly in the presence of God and witnesses, right? This is the whole idea of those oaths. I, in the presence of God and these witnesses, I am making these formal promises. It's like, well, that's, you know, the fact that you had to have all that ceremony. You're kind of untrustworthy, right? Are vows of all sorts, oaths of all sorts, out of bounds for the believer? And I want to pursue this just a little bit, because this is a very fair question. I'm going to argue that the answer is no, that that is not what Jesus means, and I want us to see it biblically. First, turn to Romans 1. We're going to look at several more passages this morning. Romans 1, and I could multiply examples from Paul. Paul uses expressions like this not infrequently. And so this is important. Look at Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So here you have Paul, under inspiration, saying, God is my witness, I'm praying for you. Does that make sense? Right? So if Jesus were saying, it is sinful in any and all cases ever to invoke this kind of language, a language of swearing to your own word, then Paul is somehow sinning as he's writing Scripture. That seems, no, right? We can't go there. Does that make sense? Let's look at another example. This one's a little more complicated, but turn to the end of Matthew, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And some of this, I'm just gonna show you this, and I'm not going to say, trust me, but if you want to follow up on it, you're going to have to do a little bit more reading. Matthew 26, look at verse 57. This is during part of the trial of Jesus Christ. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two witnesses came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Now notice this. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. I don't know right off the top of my head. Is there any translation that says give praise to God? There? Does anyone need a nod? No. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here's the point of this. The reason I ask about that give praise to God, some of you may recall, again, this is a little more obscure. In the Old Testament, you remember after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they destroyed Jericho, right? God destroys Jericho. They go on to the next city, the city of Ai, and go in to conquer that. They look at Ai as a pretty insignificant city. They figure they could take it with a small army. But in Jericho, one of their men had stolen some of the goods that God said belonged to God alone. And so they lost to Ai. They end up going through the whole nation trying to find out who took the forbidden goods from Jericho. They end up finding the man that did it, Achan. And Joshua stands before him and he says, and this seems weird, give praise to God. Did you take these goods? And the idea of that phrase, give praise to God, is basically putting him under oath. Right? In the sight of God, say the truth, man. This is what's happening to Jesus here. I adjure you, the priest says, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. So in his initial questioning, this priest says, you know, is this true? Is this true? Is this true? And Jesus doesn't answer. The priest says, I'm putting you under oath. Answer. And does Jesus agree to answer under those terms? He does. Does that make sense? I think that's significant. If Jesus was banning his followers, in any case, from being under oath, it would be very odd that he himself would submit to being under oath. One last example. Turn to the book of Hebrews. And I think this is an emphatically clear one. So Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And we'll start reading in verse 13. And there's a lot of context here, but I just want to kind of zoom in on the particular here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, right? So this is the idea of swearing. If I swear by an inferior to me, right? I can't really put myself at the mercy of, you know, let's say I have one of these little yippy ankle biter dogs, you know, I swear under pain of being gnawed to death by that thing. How powerful is that oath? Well, it's not very powerful. I'm not scared of the little yippy dog, right? You know, I swear that yippy dog can just attack me as much as it wants. It's not much of an oath, right? But if I swear under the authority of something that can truly do me harm, then my oath is supposed to carry more weight. Here, God is making promises to Abraham. Who is God supposed to swear by? Who can harm God? And that's the point of the author of Hebrews. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater by whom to swear. So he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, his own statement and his oath about his own statement, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now I want you to get this. If swearing an oath is sin, what would be the problem here? God sin. Right? Here is an explicit reference to God swearing an oath. And an explicit reference on the point of the author of Hebrews endorsing, in certain cases, oath using, right? I mean, he's saying an oath is final. This is a way to settle a dispute. I am swearing in the sight of God that I'm telling you the truth. All that to say then, go back to Matthew 5. All that to say, I don't think we're reading Matthew 5 rightly if our primary way of reading it is to say that Christians are never under any circumstances to swear oaths. It's in the same, again, the same vein. When Jesus says it's better for you to cut off a hand or to pluck out an eye than to go to hell, is he endorsing bodily mutilation? We've already talked about this. He's not. He's making an exaggerated point to get at the point of the matter, which is this. You're supposed to be a truth teller. Right? It should not be necessary for you to swear oaths in order to tell the truth. That here's the point of that last phrase. You're back in Matthew 5. Let what you say simply be, or be simply, yes or no. I think James understands this right. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The idea is, if I say yes, guess what that means? Yes, and I don't have to say anything more. If I say no, and this should characterize us then, when that what I say to people, there should be a natural assumption on the part of people that my words are trustworthy. We live in a day in which truth-telling is extraordinarily rare. The ease at which people just say things that's not true. It's been interesting to me, as I get to know some of the officers at the state police. One of the things that I'm nervous about, to be honest here. There you go. There's my oath. I'm honest with you. One of the things that makes me nervous about working with police officers, one of the things that Paul says characterizes Christian love is love believes what? Love believes all things. How successful are police officers if they just believe everything that they're told? You can't be, because people see the police officer and they're just inclined to tell them the truth all the time, right? Well, it's not true. And there can be, rightly and understandably, a deep kind of cynicism that can build up when you're dealing with liars all the time. Right? I mean, that's just, it's understandable. We have to guard against it. And one of the ways to guard against it, one of the ways to guard against the cynicism of people lying to you all the time, is that you foster in your own heart truth-telling. Right? You ever have someone that you can never convince them that you're telling the truth? Very often, and I'm not saying this here about police officers, but the people of a character that just never believe that anyone's telling the truth, why don't they ever believe that anyone's telling them the truth? Because they never tell the truth. Right? That's not uncommon. This idea that if I lie to everyone, I just assume that everyone's lying to me. That one of the things we have to foster is truth-telling. And why so? Well, look at that last phrase. Anything more than this, he says, comes from evil. And you've got a footnote there. And this is challenging. This is not a slam dunk either way, but you've got a footnote at the end where it says comes from evil. It says comes from the evil one. If you've memorized the Lord's Prayer, and then you see it in modern translations, the sort of the traditional translation of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from what? Evil. Modern translations will often say, deliver us from the evil one. It's the same thing in Greek. Either way. It's not something you can settle by Greek. It actually works well either way. I am slightly inclined to see this here as well as in the Lord's Prayer as the evil one. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. And my appeal here would be, turn to John 8. This is a passage I think you know, but I think this is important here. John 8. Looking at a lot of different texts here, but I think, again, these kinds of things are sitting in the background of instructions like this. John 8, look at verse 39. Jesus in another dispute with the religious leaders, the kind of people that were playing these kinds of shenanigans with oaths, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, and I want you to get this because this is a massive theme of Scripture, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Does that make sense? This is a big idea of Scripture. We've already touched on it already this morning. That to say, I am the son of, I am a child of whomever. The implication is, my character is the same as theirs. Right? And we see this in natural relationships. Wow, you know, you're really your father's son. What do we mean when we say something like that? Well, just in every way, you remind me of your father, right? You're really your father's son. And this is the assumption that runs all the way through Scripture, that if I say, I am the son of whomever, that the character, the characteristics here, the behaviors of that person also are my behaviors. And so here these religious leaders come to Jesus and say, we are children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not. I know Abraham and you're nothing like it. Right? Now keep going. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Kind of a double slam here on Jesus, raising the stakes, right? We're of Abraham. And I don't mean to be coarse here. You're a bastard. It's exactly what they're saying to Jesus. Right? We don't know who your dad is. We know the story, but that's an unbelievable story. That's what they're saying to Jesus. and by raising the stakes, we're children of God. God is our Father. Right? Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And here's the key for us this morning. He has nothing to do with the truth. Because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Here's the point for us this morning. When Jesus says, whoever says more than yes and no, whoever's word constantly has to be reinforced with oaths, and oaths of that using oaths as a way to evade the implications of your own words, Jesus says, you're of the evil one. You understand why I take it that way? You're of your father, the devil. You're a liar. What does this look like for us? You know, you go back, you'd find it online. You know, here is this Jewish document of all this wrangling about what oaths are binding and what oaths are not binding. If I swear this way, does it count? If I swear this way, if I've got my fingers crossed behind my back, if I pinky swear, that's not in there. But it's all this. What is the modern equivalent of that? It's legal fine print. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about. Here's what the headline says. Free whatever. Asterisk. Get down to the bottom. If you give us $4,000. Right? You understand that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is rebuking. Is when your obvious and forthright words get changed into not meaning what you say because you're a legalist. Because you're mincing your words with the legal fine print. This should have bearing on how we interact with one another, not just within the church, but in our dealings with our business dealings, right? I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. in a room full of lawyers, who's at the disadvantage, the honest man or the liar? Right? Not to put, no one in here is a lawyer, right? You understand that if you're just a forthright, honest person, that often puts you at a disadvantage in a fine print world. Make sense? The solution to that is not to learn to be an expert yourself in the fine print. And that's often the temptation, right? Well, I can weasel them out of the same thing they're trying to weasel me out of. And Jesus says, don't be of your father the weasel. That our allegiance to truth-telling has to be because, and here's the core of it, our Father always speaks truth. Said it in my opening prayer. One of the marvels of Scripture is truth is what it is because it comes out of God's mouth. When God says, let there be light, He's not saying something that is reflecting reality, He's making reality. God being God, when He speaks, reality conforms to His words. He is the definer of reality. God's words are infallibly true because God is God. Now, we don't make truth in the same way. I can't speak truth into existence. That's nonsense. You'll see that in some of the prosperity gospel nonsense, that if you speak words of prosperity over your life, you'll make them. It's that you're claiming to be God. That's blasphemous nonsense. Our speaking truth is reflective of God's speaking truth. Right? We don't make truth. But because God is our Father, we should be committed to speaking truth. And it should just be characteristic of us. It should flow out of our hearts and flow out of our mouths. If you find yourself in situations in which you're trying in your own mind to say, well, you know, in a certain sense what I said was true, you're doing exactly the sort of thing that Jesus is condemning. That your word should be straightforwardly true. And this is characteristic. And again, we need to see the two sides of this. On the one hand, what Jesus is doing is holding up the mirror of the law to us and exposing us for falling short of the law. And the proper response as we see ourselves in the perfect law of liberty, as James says, as we see ourselves falling short of the perfection of God's truth-telling, is to acknowledge it. Here's one of the challenges. Repenting of sin means I have to tell the truth about my sin to myself and to God. And if you're a liar, telling the truth about your lying is hard. If you find Jesus' words convicting you this morning, be honest to God about your lack of truth-telling. Repent, acknowledge that your sin is sin, find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Did Jesus die for your lying? And the answer is He did, so that you could be forgiven by God for that. I'm going to ask you to turn to one last passage of Scripture, just really quickly. Psalm 15. I want you to see that what Jesus is saying here, as He would say, was no new thing. As He unpacks the law, this is really something that has a precedence in the Old Testament. And a passage that I have always... I remember being introduced to this passage when I was in college, and it's just always... It's always been one that hangs with me as a guide for my steps, because the other thing that Jesus is doing is not just holding the mirror of the law up to us and saying, repent, which is the first thing we need to do. Repent and seek forgiveness. Find your righteousness in Christ and not in yourself. But getting up from repenting, we're to walk in truth. We're to seek truth, right? To pursue truth-telling. Look at Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This idea of who is going to be in harmony and fellowship with God. Who is going to be one who rightly stands with God. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, right? Not just with your mouth, but in your heart. Who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This is interesting. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. For those who would say that being a Christian is all about just being warm and nice, one of the marks of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is they despise bad people. Take it up with the text. But who honors those who fear the Lord. And here's the key phrase. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We'll keep reading, we'll come back to that. Who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved. That last phrase of verse 4 has always hung with me. You ever make a promise and then wish you hadn't? Because now it's going to hurt you? Here Psalm 15 says, one of the marks of someone who is a child of a truth-telling father. My word binds me even if it's gonna hurt me. I've come back to that on a number. You know, there are times I've made a commitment to do something and now a better offer came along. And it's not to say there's never a time to go back and you know, seek to clear something up or maybe seek, you know, whatever. But the idea is that our basic way of doing things, hey, I've given you my word. I've given you my word, and that's adequate. I'm going to follow through my word. Right? This is a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is a mark of a child of God. This is something we ought to be pursuing. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Father, I pray that as we come to know You more, and we come to see Your perfect trustworthiness, first that we would come to trust You, and Father, trusting You, that we would be ourselves emboldened to be truth tellers. We know that in this life, in this world, being truth tellers might mean we get taken advantage of, but Father, knowing that You are in control of all things, we know that ultimately, being shaped by Your character is what is good for us, and that You will do justice. Father, again, we do pray for those who are in the paths of the storm this morning. We pray that as we have opportunity to do good to others, as there may be those we know or those we have contact with that we could be a help to, Father, may we do so, that we would love not just in word, but also in deed. Father, may You be honored as we go forth from this place. May Your children here be known as truth tellers. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.